ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And in our study last time, we saw the first miracle that Jesus did. It was done at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus turned water into wine. And as we have seen, wine was a picture of joy and the joy we have in Jesus. And I think it's also a picture of someone who comes to saving faith. And you'll see how that all plays out with our study this morning. I think they go hand in hand. Now, when we concluded last time in John chapter 2, let's look again at verses 11 and 12, where we're told this: the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So after this miracle of changing water to wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, Jesus and his disciples traveled to Capernaum. It was a distance maybe of some 16 miles or so, probably a day's journey. And this becomes the home base for the ministry of Jesus. Here we're told they didn't stay there many days, but it's very possible that his family, Mary, his brothers, sisters, moved from Nazareth to Capernaum as well. Where did Jesus and his men go to? Well, they traveled to Jerusalem, about another 80 miles away. Maybe it took them 4 days or so if they traveled 20 miles a day. And I want to share this with you because it kind of leads to what we're going to be looking at here in our study of John chapter 2. It kind of focuses on what's going on in the church today, because what Jesus addresses here in John chapter 2, they kind of fit in very well. Let me show you what I mean. This is what we're told. Well, America, we are becoming less religious. As the millennial generation moves into adulthood, more and more members are displaying less religious fervor. They are sick as business as usual and find the church to be defined by hypocrisy. About 30% of the people believe they can find God outside of the church, and 20% reported feeling that God is missing from church. Just as followers started getting out of the legalistic churches, legalism was replaced with a focus on church growth. With this, secularism crept into the sanctuaries. What started as an ideological focus of growth has turned the church into a cash cow. What blinders are we wearing? Where did we miss it? George Barna, the founder of Barna Research Group, unearthed the success. That success is one of the reasons for the mess in the church. There are five categories that summed it up when pastors were asked, how do they know that their church is successful? I want you to listen to this. This is very eye-opening. How do you see the church as being successful as a pastor? And this is how they responded: attendance, giving, number of programs, number of staff, and square footage. Now, I have to interject here. I'm sorry. I can only take so much. But what I want you to see is that the number of people coming to the church, the amount of money that the church brings in, how many programs you have, how many staff people do you have, and how big is the church building is the focus. Well, in reality, there's just one staff person. That's me. So I guess it's not very big. Our square footage is not very big here. But did you see that there was nothing mentioned? These pastors didn't care about growing in holiness, about teaching the Word of God, about people using the gifts that God has entrusted to them to minister to people. No missionary work, no helping others, but how we look and not what we're called to do. That's an eye-opening statement. He goes on to write, people are demanding better worship, entertaining sermons, and teachings that are very non-confrontational. Messages on sin are not popular, and so leaders have scaled back. We've become focused on greed and made man a focus, not God. Another reason organized religion is more decisive is it does not unify. Some believe that no one religion has it 100% correct. Some shared that they can pray anywhere and don't need a denomination. Others explained that they will pray to God in their own way, since many of the religions do not live by example. Also, former religion makes people uneasy. Again, I have to interject here. The church, yeah, it is focused on greed today. It's kind of a tragedy. We lost our focus about teaching the Word of God, building people up in Christ, using the gifts that God has given them, missionary work. We've lost sight of that. And I'll give you just a couple examples. Kenneth Copeland is worth $760 million. It's almost what I get. It's rough. I round up a lot to get to that. Benny Hinn, $42 million. Joel Osteen, $40 million. Creflo Dollars, $27 million. You see, greed is popular in the church today because leaders are promoting it. And they're the ones that get all the money. The other thing that I noticed is that many feel no one religion has it 100% correct. Then what are we doing here? If we don't know what's right and wrong, what are we doing here, really? The Bible is 100% correct. And when Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father except through him, that's 100% correct. And it's exclusive. Any other way is the way that leads to death. Not because I said it, that's what Jesus said. The article goes on, church is run too much like a business and we're paying the price. There's nothing wrong with keeping the lights on and wanting to see church growth. The heretical nature of religious groups, several people who think religion is too much like a business, and others who mention clergy sexual abuse scandals as reasons for their stance. Church has been secularized. You walk in some churches and it feels like you're in the middle of a rock concert. The teachings are more on prosperity and there is no emphasis on commitment or sacrifice. Jonathan Walton, professor of religion and society at Harvard Divinity, said in an interview with CNN, "When you have pastors thinking of themselves as CEOs, it's hard to tell the difference between a pastor and P. Diddy." I'm not even sure who P. Diddy is, but okay. He also was concerned how the American evangelical communities are breaking down and Christians have been quick to embrace franchised megachurch model. What does the future look like for the church? If young people are not attending, how can the church survive? Culture is changing frantically and church needs to adapt. But in the midst of it all, it's important to keep Christ at the center. We can understand the Christian concerns for the church with atmospheric forces of sin waging war against us. We are supposed to counter culture and unhealthy trends. What would Christ do? Honestly, we don't know. However, the church is in a state of emergency that needs rescuing, and all of us are to blame. We need to admit as believers that we have succumbed to the same snares as the church. We no longer look to God for significance, but look to self-empowerment. And he kind of jumps all over the place in regard to what we do. I think he's got some things right, but he says, honestly, we don't know what to do. What would Jesus do? Honestly, we don't know. What do you mean we don't know? Doesn't the Bible tell us what we need to do? Because if it doesn't, then it's just, you know, let's try this or try that. Are you kidding me? What's the problem? We don't like what Jesus wants us to do. It's not always easy. The church needs to be cleansed. And I'm not talking about just the church itself, but the temple in which God resides. And you know what that temple is? It's you and me. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We're the temple of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in the study of called Sinner to Saint. And I've broken the verses down into four main points, and they're in your bulletin. The first one is not my Passover in John 2, verse 13. Merchandising God in John 2, 14. Jesus cleanses in John 2, 15 through 16. And I love this, God never gives up in John 2:17. With the remainder of our time, let's pick up John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, as we look at this topic, sinners to saints. Listen to what John writes. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's interesting, it's Passover time, and we're told in Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17, three times a year all your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. This is before they even entered the land of Canaan. At the feast of unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, at the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So what Jesus is doing now, he's fulfilling the law. He's going up to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And every adult male Jew that lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem was required by Jewish law to attend the Passover. But again, it wasn't limited to those just within those 20 miles. This was a huge feast, and Jews from all over the known world traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. What's interesting is this opening statement here, something I believe the Holy Spirit is trying to show us something that was wrong. And remember, I said that this section is not my Passover, and you think, well, what does he mean by that? Listen to what it says. It says that this was the Passover of the Jews. Now, we might not think too much of that, but when God established the Passover back in Exodus 12:11, we're told that it was the Lord's Passover. And that's an interesting statement. What changed? First of all, understand that the Jews was an idiom for Jewish religious leaders, like the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the chief priests, and so on. And my point is this. The Jewish religious leaders had hijacked this feast and turned it into something that it wasn't about. And for that reason, Jesus doesn't say it's the Lord's Passover. It's the Passover of the Jews. Now, why didn't the Lord want to associate himself with this feast any longer? What did these Jewish religious leaders do to corrupt this feast? Well, we don't even have to guess because we just read on. Look at verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And I've called, again, this verse just merchandising God. And I'll explain that to you. You'll see what I mean. Why Jesus didn't want to associate himself with this feast that the Jewish religious leaders had made it into. Jesus goes into the temple. This stuff is going on into the temple. It's not the temple proper, not naos in the Greek. The temple proper contained the holy place and the holy of holies where God dwelt. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. What John is speaking of here is Hieron in the Greek. It speaks of the 33-acre area that surrounded the temple. And this is where the temple precincts were located, where people would gather in various areas that led to the temple proper. You might call them the various courts. But depending on who you were, you could only enter so far into this area. You couldn't go anywhere you wanted, and I'll show you why. And I'm going to start inward and move outward. I'm going to start from the Holy of Holies, the holy place area, and then move outward, because in this last court is where all this garbage was taking place, and you'll see that as we go on. First, there was the court of the priest. This is where the priests served the Lord. They would wash themselves in the lavers before they entered the holy place, burn incense to God on the golden altar of incense. That stood in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The brazen altar was located there as well. That's where the sacrifices were done. And from there, from the court of the priest, you would move farther away from the temple proper, and you'd walk down several steps, and you come to the court of the Israelites. This is where the Jewish men would meet. No one else could enter this area. You had to be Jewish, and you had to be a man, and they would gather for service there. But again, just the Jewish men. Now you move further out, away from the temple proper, down several more steps, you come to the court of the women. For this court, obviously only the women can come, Jewish women. All the Israelites can go into this court, but just the women could only go to this point. They couldn't go in to the other court, the court of the Israelites or the court of priests. Before you entered the next court, this is the last one, as you move farther out from the temple proper, you descended 5 steps from the court of the women. He came to a level area which had these 5-foot stone barricades that went around the entire temple enclosure. Then you would go down 14 more steps, and you were into the court of the Gentiles, also known as the outer court. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the wall dividing Jews from Gentiles was marked at intervals by stone inscriptions stating that no foreigner or Gentile was permitted to go any farther. You see, the Gentiles were outside the covenants of God, and we're seen as far away from God. And actually, below the Jews, that's where the Gentiles were, in this lowest level. The Gentiles knew that the Jews wouldn't accept them. If they became a proselyte, they became a Jew, then they would. But otherwise, Gentiles, they didn't care much for. In 1871, archaeologists discovered an inscription that was located on the wall separating the court of the Gentiles from the other courts in the temple that Herod built. And this is what it said. No Gentile might enter within this barricade which surrounded the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. You cross this line, you're dead. That's all it was saying. A visible reminder of this separation between Jew and Gentile. That's why Paul in Ephesians said that God has broken down that middle wall of separation. Jesus Christ has broken that wall. There is no Jew or Gentile anymore. We are one in Christ. But God didn't exclude the Gentiles. He loved them, and the Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles to bring them to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In saying all that, guess where all this shady dealing was taking place? It was taking place in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. That was the witness of God that they were seeing. They see all this garbage. We see it today with all the hucksters on TV promoting, give us money and God will give you tenfold back. And the Christians believe it. And my mom, who's not a believer, says they're crazy. She understands. She has more discernment than some Christians. And you think, well, what were they doing that was so wrong? During Passover, understand that Jerusalem could swell over 2 million people. Everyone came. It was a joyous celebration. And they came to worship God. And sometimes the journey was difficult. And as they came to this outer court, they would encounter these Jewish religious leaders who were ripping them off. They came to worship God, and the Jewish religious leaders were merchandising God. They were trying to make a profit off of God. Imagine coming for the Passover, and you bring your sacrifice, and it has to be inspected before it could be offered to God. And as they inspect this sacrifice, these animals you brought, they would find a spot or blemish on it. Oh, you can't offer this to God. But here's what they'll do. My friend, you are in luck. I have this lamb over here. A little old lady from Bethlehem had it. Very low mileage. It's in good condition. I can get you that lamb for $29.95. But you know what? You're a friend. You're a friend, and I can get it for you for $19.95. But that's as low as I can go. I mean, I got to feed my family, you know. I'll even throw in a grain offering. No extra charge. Now, I'm embellishing a little bit, as you can see. But that's what they were doing. They were ripping the people of God off who came to worship God and sacrifice to him. Many times when they traveled long distances, they wouldn't even bring their sacrifice. They would purchase them there in the temple area, in this outer court, because it may get injured along the way. And if it was injured, then you can't offer it. So they would just come, buy these sacrifices, but they paid high prices to purchase them. Then there were the money changers doing business. You had to pay a temple tax, which was equivalent to about 2 days' wages for a working man, but it had to be paid with the temple coin. So the money changers told them they had to pay high exchange rates for the temple coinage. They were ripping the people of God. Can you imagine that? They were making a profit off of God, and the high priest was right in the middle of this wickedness, getting kickbacks from them. And they knew exactly what they were doing. And here's Passover in Jerusalem. The temple area is filled with people. Many Gentiles came just because it was a great celebration. They came to see what was going on. They were intrigued by it. And here they are in the court of the Gentiles, and all this garbage is going on. Now, it's really easy to come down on these Jewish religious leaders and what they were doing, but it happens today. The merchandising that's going on as they sell all kinds of Christian products, and their aim is to make a profit because in some circles, Christianity sells. I'll give you one example. It's from a few years back, but some of you may remember it. The Prayer of Jabez. It's an amazing story. It's from the Bible. But the writer took it to unbiblical conclusions, and the writer and the book distributor made lots of money. This is all that it says in 1 Chronicles 14, verses 9 through 10 about this. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mothers called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. Again, it's a wonderful, beautiful prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. Until now, you're going to God to make a profit off of God. And that's where it gets wrong. And the whole idea was, you repeat this prayer for 30 days and God is obligated then to give you what you're praying for. You know what? I don't want God to give me what I want because I'm usually way off. I want God to give me what I need. I may not always like it, but I know he has what's best for me. Over 4.4 million copies of the book were sold, but not only the book, the Prayer of Jabez, there is also the Prayer of Jabez Journal, the Prayer of Jabez devotional for adults and children, 3 different children's versions of the Prayer of Jabez. There was the Prayer of Jabez for women. I guess that must be different for the ladies. I don't know. There's a Prayer of Jabez music. I'm not sure the songs on that one. It was a CD. There's coins, keychains, prayer mugs, and it goes on and on. That's marketing, isn't it? Okay, we got a book. It's selling hot. Let's put this product out and this product out and this one. I'm not saying you can't sell books. But you're merchandising them here. You're making a profit off of God, and that's where it's wrong. I wonder how many seekers today who come to God's house and see all of the greed and emphasis on money and simply leave and write off Christianity. I remember years and years ago when we were in the other building, there was a church in town that passed the offering plate around three different times because they didn't get enough money the first time or the second time. Well, that's a big turnoff. And maybe you're feeling I'm a little harsh on this. Maybe you feel I'm not being fair. But listen to how Jesus responded to these Jewish religious leaders who were merchandising God. You don't have to listen to what I say. Look at what Jesus does. Look at verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." He sees what's going on in the house of God. And what does he do? Does he praise them for the work they're doing? Absolutely not. He makes a whip, drives these people out who are making a profit off of God, turning over tables. I don't know how many of us have a Sunday school picture of Jesus like this, right? We think of Jesus as kind of like a Casper Milquetoast. Hey, he had righteous indignation here. Now, some feel, well, didn't Jesus go a little overboard here? He lost his temper. He just blew his top. He makes a whip. He's chasing people out, turning over tables. Did he sin? I guess some feel that way. Anger in and of itself is not a sin, because there's such a thing as righteous anger. This is what we see here with Jesus. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. It's a quote out of Psalm 69:9. He was not defending his own honor or coming against those who had done him wrong. He had a righteous anger, and a righteous anger is always seen when someone else is being wrong or when someone else is being treated unjustly and you rise up to defend them. What Jesus saw, what he was angry about, was that the temple, his Father's house, had been defiled, and he was acting to correct that. And yes, it's possible to be angry and not sin. Paul said in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. You know, think about it. You drive by an abortion clinic, and your heart is grieved. You're angry over what you see, how they're deceiving women into thinking that what's in their womb is just a piece of tissue and not a human being. And you get angry at that. That's a righteous anger. But when you go into that abortion clinic and start attacking the people within that clinic, that's an unrighteous anger. You see, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Not mine, his. And we got to keep that in mind. Now, can you imagine going to church to worship God, and Joe Sams is there, the ushers are there. You come through the door and they say, "Hey, I can get you a seat, $20. If you want the blues chairs, it's a little bit more. But if you want to sit by Pastor Joe," no one really does. Art's way over there. "If you want to sit by Pastor Joe, that's the highest amount." Can you imagine that? That would be crazy. But that's what was going on in the temple. They were ripping the people off and merchandising God. Jesus didn't like it back then, and he doesn't like that today. Now, some feel, well, what's the big deal? I mean, if someone is talented, gifted, smart enough to make money like that, what is the harm? As a business person, go for it. If you're doing an honest business, that's great. If you're a pastor and you're fleecing the flock, that is wrong. You don't pressure people to give. That is ridiculous. When you look at the million-dollar mansions that these pastors have, there's no way that every person in that congregation has a mansion like they do. That's ripping the people of God off. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 14, we see this happen again. Jesus cleanses the temple, but this time it's at the end of his ministry. Here in John, it was the beginning of his ministry. But I want you to listen to what this practice of merchandising God didn't allow God to do. This is what we're told. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Wow. People just focus on the other thing. But that last one, then the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. These Jewish religious leaders were getting in the way of God working in people's lives. They were keeping people away from God and God from the people. Once Jesus got them out of there, the blind and the lame, those that were hurting and sick, came and he healed them. The church is to be a place where people can come to be healed, where blind sinners can come to see, spiritually speaking. Those that are crippled by sin can be healed and walk with God. But when you start letting this garbage come into the church, God doesn't work. And since he isn't working, they manufacture this whole thing that God is working. They pump people up. They get them to do all kinds of bizarre things. And they say this is of God, but it's not. This is so important that Jesus began his earthly ministry by driving out those that were merchandising God. And he closes his earthly ministry by doing the same.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with his sustaining word.